Peace to you, in the name of God, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Our gospel text is about healing the sick. Some of you might think that I have no business talking about this topic after dragging around the village sick all week, but perhaps I could turn it around. Why haven't you done your job in healing sick villagers? Doesn't Jesus call us all to heal the sick? Amidst our coughs and all the other symptoms floating around the village, many of us have been wondering, what's been taking you so long to heal us sickies? But actually, I think it is a good question. Why haven't we been doing our job? Jesus says in our text from Matthew, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. All the things that Jesus had been doing in those preceding chapters of Matthew. Remember all those miracle stories? To the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And to the woman with the hemorrhage, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And to the two blind men, he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done to you. And on the stories go. And Jesus gave his disciples authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity, the very thing that he had been doing. And the same charge and power that Jesus gave the 12 disciples as nucleus and mirror of the entire new community of Christ of all times and places, we understand that he gives to us, to all of us, as those who continue to call ourselves followers of this Christ. A pretty wonderful calling, it seems to me. We get to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. So why, then, are the laborers so few, as Jesus said? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why is this not a calling that has people lining up for spots in the harvest fields? Perhaps the place where our pericope ends, our appointed portion of Scripture, is our clue. Jesus ends with these words, you received without paying, give without pay. Perhaps we aren't so thrilled because the rewards aren't so great. Maybe we know not only that there are no rewards, but in fact that there are costs. There are costs involved in trying to be a healer in a world that likes its illnesses. There are costs to trying to be a healer in a world that likes the divisions between the sick and the well, the haves and the have-nots. There are costs to trying to be a bringer of new life to a culture that likes the drama of death and violence. There are costs to trying to bring peace to a culture that is built on enmity. If you help to bring an alcoholic towards sobriety, it's sometimes pretty threatening to those who've built their lives around the alcoholic sickness. All the world does not love a lover or a healer, as the life of Jesus makes clear to us. Or Charlie Brown put it this way, can I grow up to be despised and rejected? But then, lest we get a bit self-righteous as healers, we must remember that we are the first ones to be in need of healing ourselves. At text study this week, someone suggested that middle-class Americans aren't really the harassed and helpless, the sheep without a shepherd that Jesus had compassion on in our Matthew text. This person thought that We middle-class Americans are really a reasonably confident crowd. Well, that's certainly a tempting invitation to any preacher to wax on about all that's wrong and filled with pain in our lives. But rather than give in to that, I want to call our attention back to our roles as healers, a place where it is very clear that we are the first to need healing. To heal the sick often means that you and I, as the healers, must define and identify the sickness as different from some norm of wellness, and then somehow change that situation. To be the healer is often to be in a position of power over, the power over that comes with labeling others as sick and then trying to change them, trying to implement a strategy for control and change. We're all familiar, I think, with this approach to sickness and wellness, and it seems innocent enough until we get in touch with how seductive that position of power can be, and how our own need to control gets in the way of real healing. And then we're brought back, humbled, by the realization of our own need to be healed. This may all be a bit general and abstract, but I think village life these last few days can offer us several illustrations of how tangled up we can get in our roles as both healer and the one in need of healing. We've had some sessions on the issues of institutional racism and sexism, and we've been challenged to see beyond the simplicities of fixing the racism and sexism in others. We are participants in the institutions that perpetuate the very ills we're trying to cure. We are complicit and in need of healing and having our eyes opened to the ways we participate and perpetuate sexism and racism as much as those we label as sexist or racist. Bill Grace shared a story this week about a member of his congregation who invited him to be a part of a support group that man was forming for himself, a group of men. And in the group he shared that this man had been married 25 years, and during that time had had 36 affairs. And after they shared in this group for 2 years, this man said that for the first time in his life, he didn't feel lonely. And I think that he offered those men a way of caring for each other and of not being dependent upon women for that care, and also created a climate where those men could begin some of their own healing. And I think that illustration helps in understanding how women's liberation is dependent upon men's liberation, how the healer and the healed is so tied up together. We've also had a week of sessions about gays and lesbians in the church. Working for healing in the experiences of gays and lesbians in the Christian church means different things for different people. For some, it means to heal others of their sexual differences, to make them conform to some norms that we have established, whether we understand those norms to be biblical or biological. Healing means making them more like us. It means control. For others, healing means to open doors and hearts enough for there to be space for people to be fully who they are. And that perhaps the sickness is in the church, not in the gay and lesbians among us, and the need for healing is for all of us. Healing, such a seemingly simple thing Jesus called us to. Jesus said, "The dominion of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. But he didn't say give without cost. The buses that bring people up to Holden used to have signs in them that said, the ride up is free, the ride down is costly. Jesus didn't say give without cost. And in the upcoming weeks of Sundays after Pentecost in the church year, we will continue to hear more and more about this costly discipleship. Words about Jesus coming to bring peace, not peace, but a sword, about the yoke that we receive from Jesus, and about seeds that fall on rocky ground. So why should we bother? Why give with such a cost? What's the good news in being called to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons? Why bother laboring to bring in the harvest? Why not let someone else bring in the harvest? We can just enjoy it. After all, as Jesus said, we received without paying. Why don't we just take the gift and enjoy? Enjoy life. It's too short. Don't worry. Just be happy. Go for the gusto. Be good to yourself. This one's for you. Take it to the limit. Go for it. The answer, I think, is around us and in us. It is both call and response. It is gift and grace. It is life itself. I heard the answer at the bell today. When Andy reached up toward his mom on this cloudy day and said, "Hold me, I'm so cold. Hold me, I'm so cold." And with Andy, the world says, "Hold me, I'm so cold. Hold me. Hold me. Heal me. I'm cold. I'm hurting. I want to be healed. I want to be healed. But don't change my life. Don't change anything. I like my life. I've grown comfortable in my pain, in my loneliness, in my fear. These cloudy, chilly days have become okay. I can count on them. I want to be healed, but I like fighting to stay on top. I like keeping the peace by making war. I like winning. I like a good fight. I want to be healed, but then who would be in charge? Who will heal me if I'm not in charge of healing? Where will my healing come from? Who will figure out what I need? Who do I dare trust? But I'm so cold, so tired. Hold me, heal me, give me life, new life, new life as at the beginning. As at the beginning of my life in you, God, baptismal life, flowing through me, waters of life, healing waters, waters to quench my thirst, waters to make me whole, waters to make us whole, waters to make us children of God. Waters to give us courage to heal others. O healing river, send down your waters and heal us. Heal us who are so in need of healing. Heal us and bathe us in the waters of God's love. Bathe us and enfold us in God's waters of love. Enfold us and hold us in God's embrace of love. hold us and make us whole. Whole and healed. Healed again and again, and empowered to heal others again and again. Filled with the courage to take the costly ride into the world. O healing river, send down your waters and give us the strength to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. O healing river, send down your waters that all may know that the dominion of heaven is at hand. Amen.
One last Sunday night, I have the privilege of saying to you, grace and peace from God, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and in whom we live and move and have our being. So I get to give a last sermon, a chance to go on at length about the glories of Holden. And the gift of living with all of you for the last 2 years. But instead, there's this text about a boat in a storm and Peter's lame attempt to walk on water. Lame. There's the connection. Robert, our registrar, has been introducing me in recent weeks as the lame duck pastor. Maybe he was suggesting something theological, something about my similarity with Peter, just another impetuous soul for Jesus. Or maybe he knew something we didn't know. Last week was the fish week, as you heard, about the feeding of the 5,000, and the smell of fish was in the air, as Juliet, our head cook, worked on our fish fry throughout the sermon. And today we're talking about folks who want to stay on top of the water. Clearly an image of ducks. Maybe even ducks of a feather flocking together. Yes, Robert, I think ducks is just right. What other kind of bird moves about on top of the water? So thanks, the homiletical connection is complete. From fish to fowl we go. Lame introductions behind us. I want to move right into our location today. Our gospel text invites us to locate ourselves, as Al Pitcher so often has told us to do this year. Our gospel text invites us to claim our location, our calling, as folks on the boat of the church, to acknowledge that we are travelers on the sea, and to look around and know our fellow boatmates, and beyond them, to see the sea, to know fully the weather and the waters beyond, to negotiate the storms and the winds, to know our context, as theologians call it. And to know that if the church is like a boat on the sea, there are many such boats on the sea. Well, if that's our location, then I want to rejoice in the particular boat that I've been sailing in as I prepare to take another boat down the hill. Yes, boats go down hills in this gospel world. As I prepared a book passage on a lady boat that will take me soon to a Gethsemane boat that sails in a Seattle sea. While I've been on this Holden boat, the sea has not always been smooth. Amazingly, the mountains around us have not always protected us from the winds and storms that come. There have been meals eaten too quickly, and obvious barriers to community left in place, as I reflected on last week. There have been some hard and painful signs of human brokenness amongst us all. And there have been relentless and sad partings as people leave for other boats. Little funerals, as one staff person called them recently. Yet this boat has been a place of amazingly gentle breezes and powerfully grace-filled moments. A lifeboat, if you will, for me and for so many of us. I cannot begin to list them all, but a few of those moments and experiences that have stood out for me as particularly common in this place, but uncommon elsewhere, have been things like times of worship when our vespers have flowed from prayer to bodily praise as the postlude of drums gathered folks around in a circle of seemingly unceasing danced praise, the very rhythm of God's love for us, exuberant and unceasing. Or the times we had those wonderful intergenerational dances, when parents danced with children, older folks with teenagers, staff with Narnia kids on their shoulders, and the Garden of Eden almost seemed to grow around our feet. Or those moments when folks were introduced at Vespers as having just arrived in the village, and I was surprised to see people from all parts of my life and from all parts of the church gathered in one place, standing side by side, sometimes connected to one another in ways they knew little of. Does she realize that her sister, my college roommate, was a friend of his musical partner? Or as Scott leaned over to me before the service tonight and said, that was my first secretary in my first parish. I didn't even know she was coming. Moment after moment of amazing gathering, where in between buses, we gather together in one constantly surprising reunion as a foretaste of the feast to come, the ultimate reunion. How do you live in a place that offers such constant glimpses of the feast to come? Such unending foretastes. I, for one, have found it to be very filling, those foretastes, and sometimes very tiring. Sometimes, as Saul Bellow wrote, the temptation to lie down is very great. But then, just when I think the foretastes are too much, that the food for the soul here is getting too rich, there are days like today. Days when we honor our foremothers and forefathers. Days like today when we honored Gertrude Lundholm at her open house. And days like a few weeks ago when we honored Doris and Rudy Edmond. They all have been some of the shapers of this boat, some of the pilots. And as we gathered at Gertrude's this morning singing, "'Tis a gift to be simple," And as I looked around at the folks gathered in that room, it was another of those moments. A sense that nothing brings us together like honoring our elders. I mean, who could disagree with honoring Gertrude? Who could be anything but enthusiastic to honor Gertrude? An incredibly unifying experience. But we know that even in the midst of all this, that storms come and continue to come to this Holden boat and to all boats. Yet it seems that some of our church boats never even get out of the harbor, let alone face any storms. Some of the boats to which you may return seem to love the safety of the harbor. And I want to share with you a letter I just got from a woman who was a guest here for a while and went home to her home boat. This is Sunday, my first day back at church. I didn't like it. I felt angry, like we're all milquetoast. We've opted for the illusion of safety and comfort. I had an image of myself taking over the pulpit and screaming and yelling. Anyway, I had just a general fit after church because a topic that I wanted for adult education, homosexuality and the church, was deleted from the list because it's too controversial. Enough of that junk. How safe will we play it as the church? Do we know what it means to ride out a storm when we instead threaten to quit the church when the boat dares to pull out of the harbor? Or as one person said at tech study this week about the hard topics that the church must face, if we can't talk about it here in the church, where can we talk about it? Others of you may feel, for various reasons, that your home church boat or the church boat at large has ventured out of the harbor all right, but now has run aground, has gotten stuck in the weeds, and will never sail again. Another letter this week from a friend with whom I share a special church boat. It's her home church, and for me, it's the church where I spent my summers growing up, where my uncle was the pastor in rural southeastern Wisconsin. She's talking about her mother being upset with the overall feel and direction of the ELCA. She says, "From my mother's point of view, the church has run amok. Whatever happened to the church I grew up in," she said. "I'll tell you what happened. The evening we got back to Wind Lake after the trip, a neighbor called and said that Norway Church was on fire. We all dashed over to church. It was the old church on the hill. We could see the flames licking the steeple from our vantage point, speeding along Malsheen Road. My brother Dave and I had arrived first and assessed the situation, and I turned and saw Mom coming up the hill crying. She said, 'It's all gone.' I assured her that the fire was only in the steeple. The church itself was fine. What a night." And then she added, "Well, I think the church has plenty of run amuckness too, but in a different sense than my mom's." Norway Lutheran Church has been one of the Holden type of boats in my life, one of those lifeboats, a safe place during a turbulent time in my life. Some of those lifeboats in our lives change. They catch fire and burn up, or they run amok, in our opinion. And suddenly the wind comes up and we, like Peter, begin to sink. It might happen when we get off the Holden boat and wonder what boat to get on next. Maybe it happens when wind and earthquake and fire that came to Elijah cease, and all we hear is silence. Silence that scares us. Or maybe it happens when we are so tired we just want to lay down in the middle of the storms that require us to help run the boat. Peter began to sink. Peter, the rock on which Christ built the church. Peter, the rock, began to sink. Well, no wonder rocks do that. Yet this Peter that we know from Scripture could be so impetuous and foolish, this Peter was invited by Jesus to come out onto the water and give it a try. Jesus didn't say, "You fool, what makes you think you could walk on the water like me?" Rather, Jesus invited him out of the boat that had already left the harbor. Jesus invited him to get out of the boat and take an even greater risk. I think that same invitation comes to us. We may not be the church at risk. I think that same invitation comes to us. We may not be the church at risk in South Africa or El Salvador, but nevertheless, we are invited to take risks, to get out of the harbor, and even to get out of the boat. And when we begin to sink and we cry out, "Lord, save me," Jesus reaches out his hand to catch us, as he did to Peter. As I come nearer and nearer to leaving Holden, as I'd left Holden years before, after being on summer volunteer staff in 79 and 80, I'm clearer than ever that we are called to get out of the boat. We are called to get out of the Holden boat eventually, clearly. And we're called to get out of the safety of our church boats, boats that are so often safely tied to docks of fear. We're called to be the church on the move, sailing forth and sending folks venturing forth from those boats into the world. And when we do, there will be our lifeboats, Holden boats and Norway Lutheran boats. In the many ways that God's grace comes to us when we are sinking and afraid, there will be the hand of Jesus reaching out and catching us. That's the way our gospel story goes. And that's the way our Christian story goes, our life stories, you and I. It's a simple story and a complex story. A story to give lots of sermons on, and a story too basic to talk about for more than 15 minutes, or so we Lutherans say. A story of grace that's simple, and a story so hard to believe that we need to hear it proclaimed again and again. Proclaimed to us who are so often of such little faith. Sometimes we call it death and resurrection. Sometimes we call it new life. Always it is grace. When we pray the Holden Prayer, prayer up here that we've come to call the Holden Prayer. We declare that our boats are called out of the harbor and that we are called out of the boat. We pray, Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by seas as yet unsailed and walked on boats unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. May you in this meal tonight feel the hand of Jesus reaching out to you. The hand of Jesus that is always marked with the nail of the cross. The hand of Jesus that knows the way from death to new life. And the hand that now offers to lead us to that gift of new life. And to give us another foretaste of that new life. Come and taste that new life and feel the hand of Jesus. And as our Romans text says, may God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Thus says Paul, and I add, amen. Grace and peace to you, in the name of God, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Well, we've got the fish cooking. Two fish, and we've got about five loaves over there. This should be easy. We don't have the usual 5,000 folks. Only a mere 350 or 360 or so. We've got our head cook on the job. If anyone has learned how to feed lots of folks, she has. Yes, it is true that she's a vegetarian. But I'm sure that she'll be able to work with this fish enough to whip up something for all of us. And what else for a hillside feeding but a cook stove? How appropriate. Can you smell the fish? I asked Doris Edmond what I should do with my sermon today. And she suggested doing something to use people's sense of smell. She said, I hadn't drawn upon the sense of smell yet in a sermon. And since Gertrude shared yesterday in her matins that Carol Hinderly thought that it was a heresy to be dull and boring, I thought I'd take Doris up on her creative suggestion. And for good reason, too. After all, the feeding of the multitudes occurs more frequently than any other episode in the Gospels. It shows up 6 times in various forms. We act out the Christmas story often enough, and lots of other stories. Why not the feeding of the 5,000? So here it is. But while we're waiting for Juliet to get our food ready, I want to reflect a bit on feeding in our lives. Perhaps the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is really a Holden story. Many of you, like Jesus that day, have come looking for a place of retreat, a lonely place, perhaps. Maybe you needed to get away for some reflection, some healing, some grieving over a loss in your life. Jesus, too, was getting over hearing about the death, the violent beheading of his cousin John the Baptist. And so our text says that when Jesus heard this about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. Jesus was probably wanting some space in which to grieve, to heal, to pray and reflect. And instead he found these crowds thronging about. Kind of sounds like dinner time at Holden. Perhaps some of you were surprised to discover all the activity at Holden. Perhaps you'd only been here in the winter before. Perhaps you'd imagined a remote mountain retreat center to be a place apart, a place of calm and solitude and silence, relaxed pace of life, a place apart in many ways. And instead, you found lots of wonderful movement and activity, a bell that rings often, meals that end abruptly with waitry off and running with carts of cups the minute the announcements end. Or maybe you, like the disciples, came eager to learn in a Christian community. And like the disciples and the crowds, you're eager to be together with Jesus. You've looked forward to the Bible studies and reflection on a variety of aspects of the Christian life. You were anxious to be fed by the word proclaimed and the community of faith gathered for praise, prayer, reflection, and challenge. You've expected to be fed, and you have been fed. So you arrive at the meal, and you get a good discussion started. You start talking and meet the other folks at your table, and you discover that...
Could you just pass the water, please?
Oh, sure. Anyway, you discover that not only do the two of you that the two of you have a friend in common back there in Minnesota, but that you both are in the midst of a job transition. And not only that, but...
I hate to interrupt, but could you pass the pepper and the honey over?
Let's see now, where was I? Oh yeah. After a few interruptions, you realize that the two of you are in similar places on your spiritual journeys. As you begin to explore that...
I'm really sorry to bother you again, but could you pass the napkin and salt, please?
As you begin to explore that, the announcements start and your conversation comes to an end. I was thinking about this the other day when we were using one of our standard forms of confessions on Sunday night. We were asking Christ to reconcile us across the barriers that divide us from each other in this Holden community. And there it was, across the barriers that divide us within this Holden community. And I thought of all the passing of food that both brings us together in our common tasks at meals, but which often serve as barriers to our connecting with each other at meals. I've often thought about the use of lazy Susans, as they're called, an interesting term whose misogynist roots we can maybe make guesses about. Anyway, what would happen if we had a round or oblong lazy Susan on our tables to make it possible for us to bring the dishes to our reach without interrupting each other? One barrier that separates us from each other might be removed. Now, my point here isn't to campaign for an innovation in our eating habits, although as a departing long-term staff member, I'm not above doing a little last-minute leaving of my opinions with you all. But I've been thinking lately about those missing lazy Susans as a metaphor for the barriers we leave up in our lives, for the barriers that somehow we like, barriers that protect us from each other barriers we confess each week, barriers such as racial barriers, economic barriers, sexual barriers, age barriers, and variations on those themes that scare us anew, again and again, barriers built with oil, lifestyle, and military might. Robert Frost understood that when in his poem Mending Wall, he wrote, "Something there is that loves a wall, wants it up. Good fences make good neighbors." I've also been thinking about the speed at which we eat here. At the beginning of this week, I went out for a day to Wenatchee to make phone calls and to accept the call to be associate pastor at Gethsemane Lutheran Church in Seattle. In between phone calls, I went out to dinner with some friends. It was a nice meal, not fast food, and within minutes of the food arriving at our table, I had finished eating. I looked across the table and discovered to my dismay that my friends had barely made a dent in their food. So I then observed to them in a rather embarrassed way that if I'm still eating at this pace in January, I'll know that it takes at least 6 months to transition from Holden. I wonder how the crowds on the hillside with Jesus ate their bread and fish. Our Matthew text says that Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. I wonder why he wanted them to sit down. No fast food drive-up windows for Jesus. This was a great picnic, and he probably didn't want them to worry about whether they'd be done in 20 minutes. Breaking bread with Jesus, they probably could have enjoyed it, even if it went over 90 minutes. What do you think, some of you staff people? Am I reading too much into the text? So, here we are, sitting down in the grass, waiting for Jesus to feed us. We seem to get fed all right when we're on the hillside with Jesus. I think biblical scholars have figured out that the name of the place could have been Holden. But what about when we go back to the towns and villages where the 5,000 were from in our text? Who will feed us there? It's great to be fed with the word and filled with the spirit and to experience the high of hillside, even mountaintop living while we're at Holden. But back in our home communities of faith, we often feel like we're starving. That we are the folks in our Isaiah passage who spend our money for that which is not bread and our labor for that which does not satisfy. I've been thinking about this as I come a few weeks close to being like many of you, ready to get on the bus and live life in a more ordinary community of faith. Will the feeding we do at Holden be a fix that we have to keep coming back for? Or can the feeding we do here be truly life-giving so that we ingest it, internalize it, and be strengthened for life in our home communities of faith? I think the key to that question is in our Matthew text when Jesus tells the disciples who want to send the crowds away, "You give them something to eat." And he then gave the loaves to the disciples to then give to the crowds. I think the point is that Jesus says, "Don't expect me to spoon feed all of you. Don't expect to have Holden or some nifty, zippy, politically correct parish to do it all for you. You give them something to eat. If it's a place where people hunger, where needs aren't all met, you participate in the making it a place where people's souls may live than the words of our Isaiah passage. The feeding of the 5,000 we've usually understood as a miracle story, and our sisters and brothers from Salentaname in Nicaragua tell us that the miracle is that people are persuaded to share the food they had. And that's how so many folks were fed. The miracle was in the sharing and in the contributing to the cause, the contributing that we all have the potential to do from the depth of the gifts that we've been given. We all have something to contribute to the feeding, both physical and spiritual, the feeding that so desperately needs to be done in our home communities and in each other's lives. So, Juliet, is the fish ready yet? We're hungry in so many ways, yet in the midst of the promise of food, I think there's an even more amazing promise in our text tonight. After everyone ate, our text in Matthew says, they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. They took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Now that might sound like they practice good recycling principles, and they'll heat up the stuff again and serve it for lunch on Thursday. Thursday's being leftover day at Holden. But these were more than leftovers. The Greek word chlasma is more accurately translated as broken pieces, as the Revised Standard Version does translate it. The broken pieces were gathered up. They were cared for. They were not neglected. They were valued enough to be gathered up. Those who served the food were also the ones who took care of the broken pieces. And I think the promise is that we, the broken ones, the hungry and thirsty ones, are cared for and gathered in over and over again, even as we are fed. We, the broken ones, are gathered in and kept close to the one whose own life was broken before and with us. We, the broken ones, are gathered in because before the feeding and after the feeding, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul declares in our Romans text. We, the broken ones, who like Jesus need to go to places apart sometimes and at other times need to join others for teaching and celebration, we are gathered in. We aren't sent away to buy food for ourselves, as the disciples suggested to Jesus. We, the broken ones, who out of fear like to build barriers to separate us from the rest of the body of Christ, we are gathered into the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of Christ which is for the whole body of Christ and for the broken body of Christ. And we, the broken ones, are invited to meet the broken Christ in this meal tonight. Christ says, "Come and eat, that your soul may live. Come, you who gather on this hillside, come, sit down on the grass, rest and eat. Come and eat and know that even as you go from this table, you are gathered in forever, gathered in with love, gathered into God's very being. For nothing will ever separate you from the wide and deep reach of God's ingathering love. Come and eat and be gathered in love into the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen."